Before I begin, let me acknowledge I too am looking for answers. From my first encounter with suffering, I saw it as random and unfair. Why should a child lose a parent to a terminal illness and miss out on that important part of childhood? Why do healthy parents abandon their children? Why do the innocent suffer while the reckless go free, for instance, in a hit-and-run accident? Disease and death surround each of us in some way every day, whether we are aware of it or not. Personally, I can remember my big why to God when my hearing meant I could not stand loud noises, excluding me from many activities and making me aware that deafness can be isolating. When we look around, we see further suffering because of knife crime, gambling, alcohol dependence, drugs. Further afield, there is famine, starvation, war, and natural disasters. We cannot imagine all the suffering caused by such events. We see shots of starving children and destroyed communities on our screens nearly every day. Some die trying to escape or trying to reach a better country. As a teenager, I grew up among people devastated by the Second World War. They bore their wounds silently and stoically. Looking back, I can see that nevertheless, I picked up their suffering sadness. There were several teachers whose future husbands never returned. The grandmother bringing up her grandson because her son was killed in battle. The older person had been a German prisoner of war. Women whose children had died, and a man's suicide after bringing out a dead child from a house wrecked by a bomb. This then is the tragedy of human life, tucked quietly away in the corner of our minds, awaking the day when we have to face the reality of suffering and our own mortality. Often God is blamed for letting these things happen, or more commonly, now removed from the picture and ignored. This seminar, we will look together at the problem and use theology and the Bible to help us. I acknowledge that I have found answers and strength to face adversity in these places, the Bible and theology. Before we get there, it is necessary to examine the three words in the title of this talk: God, love, and suffering. As these words can be laden with expectation, some true and some false. To make our approach as open as possible, there is one stumbling block to be dealt with, and I owe this insight to Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God. He's dealing with the idea of some philosophers that because there is so much pointless and unjustifiable suffering in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. The flaw in this argument, he points out, is the assumption that if something appears pointless to me, it must be pointless. These are the sentences I would like to quote. Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. He then adds, and this is a bit I found enlightening, we see lurking in this supposedly hard-nosed scepticism about the traditional loving God an enormous faith in our own cognitive abilities. There is a hidden assumption that if our minds cannot plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well, then there can't be any. That's blind faith indeed. I trust that as we now look at the three words, God, suffering, and love, we will be unhindered by this attitude. We assume that because God is almighty, God can do anything. The question is, can he? Before the earth was created, God was free to do anything. His power was absolute. He could choose either to create or not to create. However, once the choice was made and mankind was created with a free will, God's power became limited. He did not create robots or tin soldiers. He created people of flesh and blood, made with a trinity of body, soul, encompassing our mind, our emotions, and our will, and spirit. He gave us freedom to choose to love and return his love. After that, his power became what's called ordained, not absolute. God also made promises. These are in our scriptures, where they are written down and treasured through the ages, so that we know we have a God who keeps his word. For example, in Jeremiah 31, "This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." What a promise of love, care, and forgiveness. We can see it worked out in our lives day by day. Christians believe this is true because of what Christ has done for us. God then is limited by his creation and by his promises as recorded in the Bible. But what of his love? The false idea we have to reject is of an old man in the sky who pats us on the head and is happy as long as we are happy. This is a God who indulges the appetites, ambitions, and vices of individual humans. Could we pause in our thinking and check our attitude to happiness and those we care for? I will give you an example from training a puppy, which I found, to my surprise, in a book called The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. My puppy is happy if I let him wreck the furniture, eat whatever he likes in the garden, including stones and possible poisonous plants, and the other thing, use any part of the house as a toilet. "No," we say, "these things cannot be. He needs training if he is to be a civilized dog, ready to fit into society and fulfill the purpose for which he was created, to be a loving, obedient companion, able to mix with people and other dogs in all kinds of situations." Do we want anything less than that for ourselves in our relationship with God? Like the puppy, we need training in righteousness to grow in our obedience to God and his ways, so that as we go through life, we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. A relationship like that, for us to grow into, is what the Christian God offers. There's a fundamental verse in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Like the puppy, we might not understand, but God corrects us to bring us to maturity, because he has a future for us in time and eternity. Jeremiah again, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." These words were given by God as the Jews saw Jerusalem and the temple destroyed before being taken into exile in Babylon. But words of life to them, and now for us, struggling to believe God is love when bad things happen to us and those we love. God's love for us then is strong, vital, life-giving, and full of grace, but it is not soft and indulgent. For a long time, I've carried in my imagination the image C.S. Lewis gives in Mere Christianity of the tin soldiers being turned into soldiers of flesh and blood, and how they resist and struggle to believe it is for the best what is happening to them. It feels like death to the tin soldier. But in fact, according to the illustration, the process is life-giving and gives them a much fuller life. And so some of our struggles in this world is preparing us for a much fuller life in heaven. Another helpful line came from a hymn in the English hymnal, which we used to sing at festivals of dedication in our churches. Many a blow and biting sculpture fashioned well those stones elect. That's us when bad things happen to us. We are being fashioned for our future now and in the kingdom of heaven in eternity. So words and ideas like this, as well as scripture, they anchor our faith when we doubt the love of God, when we go through hardships. Now let's turn to suffering. The Bible tells us before man sinned, there was no suffering. As Alistair McGrath writes, to put the blame on God for suffering is a crude evasion of human responsibility. As we consider suffering, we need to admit that the law of cause and effect often works. Too much alcohol damages the liver. Too much food leads to health issues. The lack of sleep drains our energy. And a good one for Christians, and I hope you get this, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. Perhaps you've heard it before. So we impact the life of one another. Children are recruited by others into gangs. A stabbing affects family and friends. Dangerous driving kills somebody. Litter damages the environment. Our reckless use of carbon is endangering the planet. And greedy exploitations of others, for example in the clothes trade, leads to their poverty and distress. Add to this the suffering brought about by the ideology and plans of dictators like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao, and we have to acknowledge that humans make bad choices which lead to suffering, either in their own lives or in the lives of others. So you might say it sounds as if it's all our fault and God is faultless and far removed from our misery which we have brought on ourselves as a human race. We're even to blame for melting ice caps, volcanoes and tsunamis. Well, if we have that attitude, then either God is to blame or we are to blame. We can either carry on regardless, having the attitude, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or, as some people do, sink into the depths of listlessness and depression. But as we look more closely, we begin to notice a strange paradox, which is that suffering and love, instead of being at opposite extremes, are in fact linked in a mysterious way. Bereavement gives a good example. When we hear of a death in the village, we feel sympathy, send a card, visit, and give support, but we are not deeply affected. However, when someone we love dearly dies, our emotions are in turmoil, and we are profoundly affected. The more we have loved, the more we suffer, and the longer it lasts. When we apply the principle to God, who is love, as well as loving to all of us, we might expect, mightn't we, that his suffering would be equal to his love? We read about this intense suffering love in the life of Jesus Christ, impacting the world. He, God for all eternity, entered our suffering world, born of a woman by the power and intention of God's Spirit. He felt hunger, tiredness, weariness, and all the minor sufferings of our human life. He felt compassion deep in his spirit when he saw people around him suffering like sheep without a shepherd. Finally, he faced and endured the death of a criminal. Hear some words of God incarnate from Luke's account of his suffering. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He prayed to be saved from that hour, but went on to say it was for this hour that he had come into the world. His sweat was like drops of blood. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did you notice that Christ even identifies with our why? Finally, he died, placing himself into the Father's hands. The Bible then portrays a suffering God, suffering alongside us. This gives us a comfort and support. As John Stott wrote, I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. It can't be that God does not love us and that he is indifferent and detached. In the words of Tim Keller, he takes our suffering so seriously, he takes it on himself. Our faith assures us that when we suffer, a suffering Christ stands alongside us. If a God of love is so intimately connected to our suffering and brought life out of death by the resurrection of Jesus, can we find a positive side to suffering? Yes, we can. Take pain in our bodies, for example. Pain is a warning that something is wrong and we need to do something. Lighting a match, we may hold on too long and pull back suddenly as the flame touches our flesh. Pain too tells us sometimes we need to see a doctor for advice and possible treatment. An insect bite, a scratch or cut results in pain calling us to action. God uses suffering to call us to himself. Saints like Francis and Ignatius spent time healing from wounds they had sustained in battle. During this time, completely out of character, they listened to God and became great leaders in the church, used strongly by God. When as a teenager suffering from whooping cough, I read The Big Fisherman by Lloyd C. Douglas and saw Jesus as someone of great attraction turning to look at me, and I wanted to follow him. Perhaps you've had similar moments on your faith journey. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Lewis calls suffering a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The Bible teaches that suffering brings Christians to maturity. These words are words of life, and they have power to transform our attitude and our thinking. We learn from them that suffering is a power God uses for good and the development of character. In Hebrews, we read, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The Bible also recognizes that as Jesus Christ was persecuted, so are his disciples. St. Peter was writing at a time of persecution, and he himself was later crucified upside down. He writes to the Christians in his first letter, chapter 1, about suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Suffering, then, accepted in faith, is refining. It purifies our hearts and motives. Suffering for the name of Christ brings deeper unity with him. Many who have been persecuted testify that Christ stood with them. Take another example. It may be painful to lay down a ministry and let someone younger take your place. Sometimes a minister is rejected or ministers silence and decides to move on. However, if taken in the right way, such suffering accepted in Christ brings greater fulfillment in the will of God. The gracious words of Jesus strengthens our faith in this regard. He says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it will be even more fruitful." In all these areas, God more than compensates for suffering born in his will and for his purposes. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Joseph and Job. Joseph was sold as a slave by his jealous brothers, put into prison by a false witness, yet trusted God, and God was with him. Finally, in God's timing, his gifts of dreams and wisdom were used by God, and his family, including his jealous brothers, saved from death and restored. Joseph and his life gives us a picture of the life of the rejection of Jesus Christ and how he becomes our Saviour. Job's wife, on the other hand, advised him to curse God for his suffering and die. His friends came accusing him of grave wrongdoing, which was incurring God's punishment. But Job went on seeking God for answers, and we have in the 19th chapter of the account of his suffering these wonderful words: "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." In this life, Job, after his suffering, his encounter with God, and his recognition of how small he was compared to his Creator, was richly blessed by God. His story ends with these words: "Job lived to 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years." Also, in eternity, Job rightly hoped to see God. His words find an echo in the first letter of St. John, chapter 3. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." I do not think there is a greater call to discipleship than these words, nor is there a greater call to see suffering in the light of eternity. The promise is, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." My uncle, as I wrote in the magazine, was right in saying, "Here we suffer grief and pain, over the way they suffer the same. Suffering is a fact of life in this world. The answer to why is, why not?" For our personal salvation, we're invited to trust God and build ourselves up in our faith by reading the word and fellowshipping together. For those who suffer around us, we, like Christ, can reach out in love and compassion, doing what we can to relieve their suffering. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ went around doing good and healing all manner of sickness. And now we are the body of Christ, here as his disciples, to carry on his ministry in many and different ways according to our natural and spiritual gifts. Jesus works beside us. God, in words from the first chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians, comforts us so that we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's another reason to walk closely with God when our hearts are moved with compassion for others. In this way, we resist suffering and bring healing. It matters then how we understand suffering and the effect it has on us. Either it is meaningless and pointless, or we can entrust our suffering to God in the belief he will use it for his purposes. For Christians, God works through failure just as much as through success, through suffering just as much as through joy. This gives us boundless hope. This hope is an anchor for our soul and keeps us steady through trials. Above all, we have the hope of the return and revelation of Jesus Christ and a new heaven and a new earth. This is worth sharing with others whose lives are broken and shattered by suffering. When we start out in life, these truths are often hidden from us. At least, this is true of me, and I daily need to have my mind renewed to grasp them and to keep my faith living and active. The Bible contains the whole counsel of God and is a treasury of his grace and a revelation of his plan. So that is always my first source of comfort, and I have felt it's like going to a spring of living water when I've come in from a day of trials and read my Bible. I would also like to acknowledge the help of theologians whose books I have read to prepare for this. They were C.S. Lewis, Alastair McGrath, Timothy Kelly, and Nicky Gumbel. These sources help us to stand above the storms of life and the pressures of humanism and secularism on solid grounds. No ground is firmer than that place in Jesus Christ which he offers us through our baptism, confirmation, and our walk with him. So I commend each of you to Jesus Christ, and I commend Jesus Christ to you.